All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather together to study your word and to understand more about the work of global missions. And God, we come humbly just recognizing our insufficiency for this work and just our inexperience even, and just seeking to learn how to better serve you and how to participate in the work of global missions and fulfilling the Great Commission as a church. We pray for your Spirit's leading, even in our time this morning, and then also, God, that these truths would take root in our church, that we would become a church that is more and more zealous for the cause of global missions and more equipped to do so strategically with the limited time and resources and people that we have. We pray this for Christ's glory among the nations. In his precious name, amen. So our historical snapshot this morning is from a man that I actually hadn't heard much about. I came across him in reading a book on missionary biographies. I'll take a little poll. Anyone else heard of him? George Lyle. If we were in the South, if this was an African-American church, we'd probably all have heard. He's actually a big name in African-American history in America. He was a slave. He was born on a plantation in Virginia around 1750. And he was actually, believe it or not, the first missionary, at least in that we know of, who left America to go and be a missionary in another land. Even before William Carey, who left from England, but also before Adoniram Judson and some of the other names that we know of as missionaries. Now, he grew up as a slave, so he moved around several times in his youth. He didn't really know when he was born. He didn't know his parents. You know, his family was separated at a young age. He did know that his father was a spiritual man. That was him who told him that his father was a godly man. So he had a natural fear of God as a young man. He wasn't really converted. He tried to live a good life, even in the midst of his upbringing and as a slave. In 1773, around the age of 23, he was converted after about 6 months of just inner turmoil, feeling conviction of sin. It was actually the preaching of a white minister, Matthew Moore, that he became saved. He was converted, he was baptized, and even from the beginning of his Christian testimony, his Christian life, he had a heart for ministry, and he prayed that God would give him some work, something that he could do for God. He had a desire to serve God in ministry, and his slave owner recognized that. He also was a godly man and actually gave him his freedom so that he could pursue ministry. And so he began traveling around preaching on different plantations in the South, preaching mainly to slaves. And in 1775, he was ordained as a minister. He served bivocationally. He still worked as a farmer and doing different side jobs to support his wife. He married, baptized his wife, actually. She was converted under his preaching, and they had four children together. He was widely acclaimed as a skilled preacher. Even some people would compare his style to George Whitefield, although he didn't really have formal training. So he continued preaching kind of itinerantly in the South until 1778. His master was actually killed in the Revolutionary War, and his master's descendants reneged on his freedom and tried to re-enslave him. So they threw him in prison, and he had to borrow money and find papers, and it was kind of an ordeal for a while, but he was able to borrow money and get himself out of prison, but had to flee from Georgia where he had been, and he decided to go to Jamaica. He traveled there with a British colonel, and he worked there for 2 years to pay off his debt so that he could get out of prison. In Jamaica at the time, the native population had more or less died off. It had been colonized by first the Spanish, I think, and now it was under British rule at this time. And so there were some British citizens there, but it was primarily a place for African slaves. Africans were brought over. There was a ratio of about 20 to 1. You know, there's a much higher population of African slaves than British citizens. And there really wasn't much gospel ministry happening with the slaves. And while Lyle was there, he developed a sense of compassion and a heart for sharing the gospel with these African slaves in Jamaica. And so he began, after he worked off his debt, he began ministering there, still working bivocationally. He began preaching in Kingston, Jamaica, which is the largest city. It's the capital today. And in 1784, with just five people, he organized a church. And one of them was himself, his wife, and three other men became the nucleus of a church in Kingston, Jamaica. And he continued preaching there for many years. After 7 years of his preaching there, it was recorded that there were over 500 African slave that had been converted. And after these initial years of success, he actually started writing to Baptists in England and asking them to send missionaries, to send more help, to send support. There's not a lot of records of his work, but in 1791 he did write a letter to an English missionary society and requesting that they would send additional helpers for the work, which took a while to happen, but in the 1800s they did send English missionaries to Jamaica to continue that work. He served amidst a lot of opposition in the early 1800s. Remember, this was a time when William Wilberforce was working to abolish the slave trade, and there's a lot of turmoil regarding the slave trade, and in Jamaica in particular, in the early 1800s, a law was enacted to prohibit preaching to the slaves, and in the midst of that, George Lyle continued. He was thrown in prison several times, but he continued to faithfully preach to the slaves in Jamaica until his death, which was in 1828. So when English missionaries first came to Jamaica in 1814, they found there were over 8,000 Baptist converts, in large part due to George Lyle and his preaching. So we see a few things we learn from him, that he, upon landing in Jamaica and starting to preach, he immediately organized the new believers into a church, even though there were only five people. That was his mentality, and that's what we're going to be talking about today, and more as church planting. We also see that he had a bivocational ministry throughout his whole work, which is in many cases a necessity. And I mean, the slaves that he was ministering among, they couldn't support him. They didn't have an income, and so he worked bivocationally. And though his sending was a little bit unique in that he wasn't sent out by a church or missions agency, he ended up in Jamaica as he was fleeing persecution. He did seek to cooperate early on with missions agencies and involving others in his work. George Lyle, I think it's a name that we would do well to remember and just be aware of, even as we realize that, you know, most of the names that we've mentioned so far are white people, realizing that as we interact with African American believers, that they have their own story. And our paths, you know, in Christ we are united, but a young man who was a slave who went out to preach the gospel, this is a unique thing for, and especially for African Americans, to have that in their history. He really became a hero or a model for African Americans, even down till today, a man who went out to preach Christ from a slave background. So, George Lyle. Alright, so today we're going to continue what we talked about last week. Some of you weren't here last week, some of you were, but we're talking about the work of church planting. We talked about a cycle of, or a sequence of events. I kind of drew it as an arc last week. This week I'm going to draw it a little differently. So we talked about the first step being engaging with a people group. So that would include things like moving there, planning, learning the language, maybe getting a job, living amongst the people, engaging in the people group. We're going to kind of follow the same pattern, but I want to focus in as we go through this cycle. I'm going to focus in on what the missionary's role is in each stage, and maybe highlight a few things so we think about what is a missionary doing in each stage. So a missionary in this first stage of engaging is going to be a learner. These roles will continue throughout all of their missionary practice. Especially in this early phase, a missionary is going to be learning a new language, learning a new culture, learning new foods, being willing to adjust to cultural practices. I read a story about a missionary who went to another country, and in that country they started to meet people, and someone invited them to a wedding. Well, weddings there started at 10 p.m. and they went until 3 in the morning. This was their typical wedding celebration. So it's different than what we're used to, and many of us may not want to stay up that late to celebrate a wedding. A missionary in this initial phase especially is going to be flexible to learn the culture and even adjust things that they might do a certain way. You know, go to a wedding that's not what you typically do, staying up till 3 in the morning at a wedding, but doing that in order to learn the culture and engage with the people and develop friendships. After engaging, we talked about the next step, which really is, it can happen at the same time. As soon as you start engaging, you start evangelizing, you start sharing the gospel. learning as you go, how to do that in a way that's culturally appropriate, how to communicate the gospel in a way that really resonates with the issues that the people are dealing with, whether that's fear and power, or whether that's guilt and shame, or shame and honor, or guilt and innocence. You know, learning how people hear the gospel and how to effectively communicate the gospel. And that could even just be starting a Bible study. That's a very common method of just inviting people in a small group, doing a Bible study. These are things that we could do here too. This process, I should clarify, isn't something that's unique to missionaries. This process of church planning, we see that even today, although we're not necessarily in a pioneer setting. We have established churches here. But this process of sharing the gospel, and then from sharing the gospel, people are, Lord willing, saved. What's next after sharing the gospel? Someone's saved. They're baptized. That's right. The first act of obedience, baptism, and then they become disciples, or the process of discipleship, where we are teaching. Let me just back up. Evangelism. Missionary's role, I said here, was mainly learning. You're a learner, learning about the culture. These are just different hats that the missionary is going to wear. In evangelism, obviously, their work there is sharing the gospel. If you're not interested in sharing the gospel, you probably shouldn't be a missionary. The work of being a missionary requires sharing the gospel, and sharing the gospel abundantly. Looking out always, who can you share the gospel? These are things that we need to hear in our city too, but especially in the work of missions, it requires sharing the gospel. When people do accept Christ, you begin the process of discipleship, which in that case, the missionary takes on a role of teacher. We talked last week about the different things that we have to learn as believers. There's a whole litany of things. I mean, there are things about how to live as Christians, how to study the Bible, prayer, fasting, how to be a church, baptism, the Lord's Supper, salvation, all kinds of things that a new believer would need to learn. In that role, a missionary would be functioning as a teacher. And from those disciples then, what was the next step? Anyone remember? What do we do with the disciples as people come to know Christ and learn and grow? What's the next step? Serve. And where do they serve? That's right, in a local body. So we haven't got to that. Service happens, but first we have to gather the disciples together into a church. So, church, planting. And we talked about what a church is. We talked about it being a group of baptized believers. So, believers that are baptized in Christ, they assemble together regularly. They are committed to one another and to be the body of Christ together. And we talked about that phrase, being the body of Christ. We need to emphasize that includes things like being submitted to the leadership of a church, serving in ministry together, having the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, worshiping together, prayer, fellowship, these things that we see in the New Testament. Eileen mentioned serving in the church. Who is doing the serving? Everyone. What do you suppose the missionary's role is in this? Leading? Teaching? Leading, these are all true. There's a nuance that we want to be careful about, that the missionary in church planning, at least what I'm going to argue for as more of the typical process, is that the missionary, even from the beginning, we talked last week, if you were here last week, you knew we were getting to the end of this process, is the missionary phasing out. And part of that happening, phasing out, is that even from the beginning, when the church is planted, the missionary is not the one always up in front, preaching and teaching, and he's training, he's discipling, and even at this phase here, he's starting to form leadership and help identify baptized new believers who could form leaders in the church. So all those things are true. He's teaching, he's a leader, but I think it's important to realize that he's not necessarily the one who's up front all the time as the main pastor. He's developing leadership. I mean, that's what we describe as the next phase, which they kind of blend together. This isn't like five different phases that you move from one after another. They happen all at the same time, right, Dave? The next phase we talked about is leadership development. We looked at 2 Timothy 2, where we talked about that at least, where Paul admonishes Timothy to entrust to faithful men who would then be able to train others also. Training up leaders, which really, even from the very beginning, if you have a new believer, you're sharing the gospel with them, you're discipling them, you're teaching them how to do this themselves. We do this ourselves. When you share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Christ, you're discipling them, you're giving them a model of how to reproduce that. So it's no different on the mission field. As you're discipling people, you're teaching them, you're modeling for them what leadership is so that they can then do the same thing over again. In this place, the missionary is mentoring, he is developing leadership with the goal then of phasing himself out. I've been speaking in the masculine, but I'll get to that in a second. I'm speaking about a church planner as someone who's going to be leading a work. There is definitely room for women in this process. As the one who's leading the work and modeling this for the leaders, might argue, would be men. That's, I guess, why I'm using a masculine. In this role, again, he's just continuing, he's mentoring, he's partnering. He may be moving on now, but he's not cutting ties from the work. And the goal then is that this process would just continue. This would really be a cycle that as the missionary moves on, that church would have this in its DNA from the very beginning. They would go on then to continue either in with their own people or in somewhere into another people group, sharing the gospel, discipling, planting churches, training leaders, and then moving on. And this cycle of church planting, church multiplication would just continue. Any questions on that cycle? Does that make sense?
Two brief thoughts. One is that if you envision this cycle, obviously, as you move through it, you're going to have a group of people waiting outside to come in once everybody else finished. You'll keep having people coming in, you're engaging with them, start to evangelize, but you're also working down church planning. It goes on and on. So, in a sense, maybe look at it like unscrewing the lid off a jar or or the hose off the faucet. You go around that circle many times before you ever say, okay, now I realize it's time to back away and move on and prepare for that. So
right.
Not, once you get there, it's like playing Monopoly. You keep going around.
Yeah.
You go to jail, of course. But hopefully that doesn't happen too often.
Yeah, I mean, you're always going to be sharing the gospel with people as they come in. You know, you may be developing leaders, but at the same time, you're going to have inquirers who come in. So you're going to be wearing all these hats at different times, but I think we agree that that's the overall process. I wanted to show you it in one place from the scriptures where this happens with Paul, Acts 20. If you can turn with me to Acts 20. Last week we looked at the first missionary journey where Paul went out and he preached the gospel in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, and then he went back and retraced his steps and he appointed elders for them in every church. And I basically argue that this is the model. We see him evangelizing, discipling, planting churches, leadership. I mean, Paul is doing all these things. We see that in Acts. That was Acts 13 and 14. In Acts 20, we see Paul engaging with the elders at Ephesus. It's interesting to see. I mean, he's really in this phase at this point. He's phasing himself out of ministry in Ephesus. Remember, he'd ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. Now he's at a point at the end of his life, or nearing the end of his life. He's on his way to Jerusalem, if you remember. He feels constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And so in Acts 20, if you look at verse 17, we're going to start there. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus. He called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to them, he said to them," and then he kind of recounts his ministry among them, how he lived among them night and day and worked among them from the first day that he set foot in Asia, serving, verse 19, "serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Now he goes on, he kind of explains how he feels a burden to go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to jump down to 26. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day," well, 25, he says, "None of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." So these are men that Paul has trained. He's gone through this leadership development with them. He's planted a church there. He's trained these men. Now he says, "I'm never going to see you again." He says, "I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And now he tells them, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I'll stop there. I'm not done with Paul, but I haven't planted a church. Now, I can imagine for someone, you know, like Dave, or even like someone in pastoral ministry, if you labor among someone for 3 years, you disciple people, you see them come to faith, and now you come to a point where Paul says, "Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock," in verse 29, and then in 30, that men will arise who will speak twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. These are scary things for a new church, to have false teachers come in and fierce wolves from among you, people who come up seeking to destroy the church that Paul planted. And yet, what does Paul do? Now, he doesn't abandon his plans and run back to Ephesus and try to put everything back in order. He commends them to God, and he exhorts the leaders of the church to protect the flock, to pay careful attention to the flock. And so I think we see here, even in Paul, this model of when you do this as a missionary, you're planting a church, you're discipling, you're raising up leaders. At some point, you have to entrust to God the work of the church. Remember Matthew 16, this is Christ's church. It's not the missionary's church. It's not the pastor's church. It's Christ's church. And he will protect it even when fierce wolves and false teachers arise. I would argue this cycle is really the work of the Great Commission, continuing this cycle until Christ returns. And one of the points I made about us having this whole cycle in view, having a goal of raising up leaders from the very beginning, as a missionary, you want this to be a reproducible cycle. We talked last week about this being an indigenous concept of indigeneity, of something that's kind of birthed out of the natural soil. It's indigenous to that region. That's what we talk about plants. You know, they're natural to the region. The goal isn't for this to be the cycle that the foreign missionary runs. It's the cycle that you want this to be birthed in the people so that they have a heart for this ministry and so that it's a reproducible process. We're going to get more into this in a few weeks, but one thing I wanted to highlight is the implications this has for who we send out as missionaries. If someone has their own personal relationship with Christ and they have a heart for the nations, maybe a willingness to travel, that might be enough, right? Do you think that's enough to send someone out to be a missionary? You think about these different roles that missionary is having to fulfill. What are some other things that would be important for a missionary or a missionary team to be able to do? Teach. All of that. Yeah, so start here. I mean, do you know the gospel? That seems like an obvious thing, but I've heard Max Stiles has served in different places in the Middle East, but he's comments about how he goes around and talks to different missionaries, and he's a surprise at how many just don't understand the gospel or have skewed ideas about the gospel. Yeah, being able to share the gospel. Debbie, I think, said teach, right? So someone who's able to teach new believers, who understands the scriptures, and, you know, not perfectly, but who is able to disciple new believers. What else?
At least someone on the team has to be qualified to actually lead a church, be a leader.
Yeah.
Train other leaders.
Yeah, if your goal is to birth a church and then train up leaders, if you have that as your goal, then it just seems self-evident. You need to have someone on the team who's qualified to do that. Not that they're perfect, but they have the ability to plant a church, to train up leaders, to continue that work. It doesn't mean that everyone as a missionary can do all that. I mean, Kristen Jonas is serving in Ukraine. She's not planting a church herself, but she's partnering with, there's a Ukrainian man who's a pastor, and she's serving in the church to do all these things, to disciple, to evangelize. So it's not to say that every missionary individually has to be qualified to do all of this process, but every missionary team should be equipped with people that can work together for this goal. I'm going to talk a little bit now about some other trends in church planning. I'll ask a few questions just to see what you guys have heard of before, and maybe I'll decide what to emphasize here. Who's heard of the phrase church planning movements? Has anyone heard that before? I hadn't heard it a lot. I've heard it a little bit, but church planting movements? Yes? All right. What about the contextualization with the C1 to C6 scale? All right. Well, I'm going to talk for a few minutes about a few different trends in missions today, but I want to just emphasize a few things first. You know, even as we just think about our own area, you know, in Reading, you know, there's a pretty wide array of different churches. I don't have to name names. You all know that every church in Reading, it doesn't have the same philosophy of ministry, the same outlook on priorities in planning a church or what a church is. You might not have thought about it before, but you find missionaries are the same way. That you'll find missionaries from all different backgrounds that have different goals, different priorities, different emphases, in planning churches. And we also want to realize that we're sitting here, you know, we don't want to be the armchair quarterback who sits at home and watches TV and tells the quarterback how to play football. I mean, I think it's important that we insist on clarity on key gospel issues and things like what is the nature of the church. There's certain things that we need to insist on clarity, but we also want to do this with a humility that recognizes that there's challenges that we haven't experienced, and well-intentioned missionaries are wrestling with how to share Christ, how to see people come to know Christ, and they come up with different strategies. Sometimes they will seem unorthodox to us. We don't want to just, you know, throw orthodoxy out the window and not offer any kind of judgment, but we also want to do so with humility and grace towards fellow believers in Christ. Does that make sense? So I think there's a balance there where we don't want to just uncritically accept everything that happens under the title of missions, but we also don't want to, you know, dogmatically and pridefully exclude everyone who serves in a way that's different than us. We ought to be able to cooperate with others who have different emphases, who still hold to the same gospel. All that to say, a few things that I think it's helpful to be aware of, different trends in missions today. I'll just go over church planting movements briefly, and then we'll focus a little bit more on the C1 to C6 scale that I mentioned. But David Garrison, he was actually the vice president of the International Mission Board, or the Southern Baptist Convention's missionary organization. In 1998, these thoughts were brewing. They were thinking about this, and they're thinking, how do we accelerate this process? How do we make this happen faster? How can we reach, you know, thinking about the task of reaching the nations, all these unreached people groups, and thinking about just planting one church. How many people are you going to reach with one church? So this is the thought process. You know, maybe, I don't know, depending on the church, it could be 50 people, 100 people, a few hundred people. Now, how many people are unreached? You know, it's billions. And so, you know, as people began to wrestle with that, how do we actually reach this vast amount of people? A combination of that sense of urgency and the need, and then also observing instances where the Spirit of God really did work in powerful ways, and large groups of people came to know Christ in a certain area, and many, many churches were planted. Many missionaries began asking these questions and looking at not only how do we plant a church, but how do we create a movement of church plants? How do we create a church planting movement so that this process would pick up, it's like a snowball rolling down the hill, that not only would happen once, but it would pick up speed and it would continue rapidly and exponentially, so that it's not just the missionary who's planting one church, but then it's that church that's then planting another church. And then those two churches are planting two more churches, and those four are planting four more, and those 16 are planting, so that this work just continues rapidly and exponentially. That's a big thing today, where many people in missionary circles are writing about these things and trying to ask, what are the distinguishing characteristics of church planting movements, and how can we foster that in our own ministries? I think there's some good things that you can see from that. I'm going to just point out 10 factors from the church planting movements. And some of them, I think, should just be emphases that would happen even in this kind of a movement. But focused, intentional prayer, abundant evangelism, intentional church planting, having this vision from the very beginning. This is what you're going as a missionary to do, to plant a church. A focus on obedience to God's Word as the ultimate authority. So, you know, as you're discipling people, teaching them, it's not just information. This is about obedience. This is about life change. You don't just learn God's Word to learn it. You learn it to obey it. Focusing on local leadership and even lay leadership, so bivocational leaders. So you're not looking for necessarily trained, seminary-trained leaders in churches. Also, what you see with church planting movements is a focus on cell churches or house churches. I skipped over that before, but I meant to mention that before, that many of these, in other cultures, church planting often doesn't look like meeting in a sanctuary with 200 people and a worship band and, you know, a pulpit. It often looks like, you know, 10 to 15 to 20, maybe 30 people meeting in a house, studying the scriptures together, fellowship. I mean, it looks, in many ways, more like our home fellowship groups, with maybe a little more structure and with leadership, maybe a more of a, depending on what your home fellowship group is like or if you're part of one. Many churches around the world meet in homes, or they meet in a, maybe a store, in a third location, an established church building. These church planting movements also have a focus on the reproduction I mentioned of churches planting new churches. From the very beginning, churches have the mentality that we don't just exist to be a church, we exist to plant more churches. Our goal is to reproduce ourselves. And that is a focus on these church planting movements, is that there's a rapidity, there's an exponential growth to the work. So I think that a lot of those things are good and healthy, but we talked about this, I think, last week or the week before as well, but I think that it's important to be careful when we set up a schedule and say that we have to accelerate the work to meet our timeline. You know, we're not working fast enough. This needs to be sped up. That mentality can subtly shift us away from just focusing on faithfulness to the scriptures and faithfulness to the gospel. It's not to say that we shouldn't set goals and we shouldn't evaluate our methods. I think even in doing this process that it's important to be evaluating our methods. But I think that some whose goal has become to establish a church planting movement, that there it can be a subtle mindset shift that really leads you to evaluate your work as really a failure if you haven't started a movement. If you've just planted a church, then that's not enough. It needs to be a church planting movement. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? If you haven't heard about that, maybe I'll be new.
One difference would be the difference between the servant leadership that the Bible talks about and management. It becomes a management. How am I going to accomplish what I think God wants, and how am I going to manage my people instead of sticking with the servant leadership model like I said in Christ gave us?
Yeah.
So Ben, I was confused. Were you presenting those things just a description of the church planting movements, not necessarily a paradigm, but positive?
Yeah, sorry. Maybe I'll clarify. I was thinking there's things that we can learn from that. I think there's healthy things that should be part of any missionary work. But I would say that we should be careful about just jumping on board with that wholesale without thinking carefully about it. And particularly when it comes to setting a timeline or setting speed as a necessary component of the work, that it has to get done at a certain speed, a certain timeline. You know, certain missionaries are well-intentioned and have added that component really as an evaluation of the fruitfulness of their work. If we haven't accomplished, they'll talk of churches that are to the fourth generation where they've planted a church, he's planted another church, he's planted another church, he's planted another church. See, when they have a certain number of churches that have reached that fourth generation, then they really, you know, then they've accomplished a church planting movement, and that's kind of the method of evaluation. So.
I'm just curious, at some places, I mean, I've heard people talking about, some ridiculous amount of churches that were planted in some small period of time. Is that in with this?
Yeah, and this has happened where there's been an outpouring of God's Spirit, and to the point where people are, you know, there's been just whole tribes or whole people groups that have come to faith and have started tens or hundreds of churches in a short amount of time. And so I think what many missiologists do is they look at that and they say, well, what can we learn from that? And how can we reproduce that in our people, where we maybe haven't seen much fruit?
I think the difference between worldly villages and intricate cultures is that they have a family foundation, where in America it's a very independent place, and oftentimes with the speed, you don't get that intimacy of relationship. You see it's a fast, I call it the microwave popcorn, you know, because you just want it instantaneously, but then there's a lot of pieces left behind when you go that quickly.
Yeah, that is a challenge with that. I mean, the church planting movement, if it has to happen quickly, that's the goal, then you run that risk, you know, leaving people behind, basically. All right, I want to jump now and cover one other topic, which I think, as we think about missions, it's just good to be aware that this is out there. It doesn't sound like many of you had heard of this before, but I'll just explain this is out there and kind of give you a framework for different ways that this might look. So the word that I mentioned a little bit ago was contextualization, which we talked about, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks ago. We come in with the gospel as foreign missionaries, and the gospel has to cross cultural boundaries. We define missions. That was one of the key components, if you remember. Missions is making disciples, planting churches, typically involving crossing cultural boundaries. So it's coming in, wherever it comes, it's coming as a foreign from a foreigner. And that's what we see in the New Testament as Paul took this Jewish message to Athens and different places, that he was contextualizing. So we do the same thing. Missionaries today have to do the same thing. It has to come in, has to cross a cultural boundary. So what does that look like? What are different models for how you would contextualize, how you adjust the message or the presentation or the style to so that it's received and it's owned by the people to whom you're ministering, while still maintaining faithfulness to the message, not changing the message, but making it more understandable to the people. So in the late 90s, a man named John Travis, he proposed this method of categorizing different approaches to contextualization. He wasn't necessarily arguing that we need to do one or the other of these. He was actually just trying to be more descriptive and saying, looking out, his focus has been on the Muslim world, but looking out at the Muslim world, what's out there? What are people doing? What are different methods of contextualization? In the last 20 years or so, this has been a pretty heavily debated and often divisive topic, this spectrum, but to realize that these are all out there, I think, is helpful. So a C1 church would be a church that comes in that is a foreign church. It's foreign both in culture and language. You know, American missionary goes to Africa, starts a church, preaches in English, brings our hymnal, sets up an organ, basically reproduces church back home in this new place. That still happens today. It's basically a church that's foreign to that community in both culture and language. One of the key aspects in this spectrum we'll get to is how the new believers self-identify. What do they think of themselves as? We self-identify as Christians. You know, we go to a Christian church, we call ourselves Christians. In C1, they call themselves Christians. C2 is similar to C1, except it's still foreign in culture, but they have adopted the local language. So you go to Africa, you learn Swahili, but you still basically look like an American church, but you're preaching in Swahili, singing in Swahili. In this model, the new believers self-identify as Christian. Does that make sense? C3 then, it's basically this, it's C2, except now you start to adopt a religiously neutral customs. Different cultural practices that aren't necessarily religious, they're just, you know, part of the culture. Although that line is sometimes hard to draw. You know, sometimes you might think it's just cultural, but it really is religious. But it's adopting C2 plus religiously neutral cultural forms. So that might be, you know, how you dress, depending on where you are. You might dress according to the culture. You're still worshiping more or less like you do here, but you're starting to mold yourself more after the culture, but being careful not to communicate, not to confuse people. You know, you're not adopting anything from the religion. That would be interpreted as either Islamic or Hindu or whatever is the local religion. Those believers in these kinds of congregations, C3, would still self-identify as Christians. Now C4, it's the same thing as C3, but now they continue on with these adopting cultural forms to include things that might be religious in that day. So like in Islam, you know, people take off their shoes, they're going to the mosque, and they bow facing east. Are any of those things wrong? Is it wrong for us to go into church and take off our shoes? No. Or to bow? You know, are these things wrong? No, there's nothing inherently wrong with doing these things. But so in C4, they'll start to adopt some of these practices that, you know, might be interpreted as Islamic or as part of the other religion. But they're still biblically acceptable. They're not sinful practices. But you do have to ask the question of how practicing these cultural forms, what is that communicating to other people? But people who are in these kinds of congregations, typically they don't self-identify as Christian anymore. A lot of times they'll call themselves followers of Jesus, or in Arabic it would be followers of Isa. You know, in many places the word Christian actually carries other connotations that we don't necessarily want to communicate. They look at Western media and this is what they identify as Christian. So, you know, we're all sexually immoral, we're all about money. This is what it means to be a Christian. You know, Donald Trump, this is what it means to be a Christian. So many places, if you self-identify as a Christian, that's the hurdle you have to get over. What am I communicating to people by calling myself a Christian. Now, C5, basically it's C4, but it goes even further, where typically when C5, believers are not actually congregating together as a church. They're often just staying in their Muslim families and their Muslim communities, and actually call themselves a Muslim follower, or maybe a follower of Jesus, but they would still use the word of themselves that they're Muslim. But they have come to follow Jesus, they believe in Jesus, but they are staying in the mosque. In many countries, you put your religion on your ID card, so their ID card would still say Muslim. They wouldn't change that to be Christian. And they'd be perceived, for a Muslim, it would probably depend. They'd probably think of them as, you know, kind of a deviant Muslim. They wouldn't be a normal Muslim, but they would still call themselves Muslims. And then C6 would be basically secret followers of Christ. So Muslims or believers from another background who we don't really know about. They're kind of, that category is harder to talk about, because it's, by definition, they're people that are secret or underground believers. They're not open about their faith. They're not really known that much about.
I was just going to say, when Stephen Capps was here, we had him over for lunch, and he was, I don't know if you guys were here for his update, but he was talking about how he, in their mission to Jerusalem, he worked with the Hasidic Jews. And he said that he had been in contact with believers, Hasidic believers. There was like one in the United States and one and two in Israel. But they were C6. I mean, they weren't publicly confessing their faith, because their life in the Hasidic community would have been over. And I remember I was just thinking to myself, I'm like, you know, I don't understand how that works. It seems to me you have issues with texts of scripture that say, if you deny me before men, you know, or you have to confess me before men.
Mm-hmm.
But that's an example of what that might look like, someone who maybe is a believer, but they haven't confessed publicly their faith in Christ, or maybe even baptized that. I don't even know.
Yeah. See?
Well, I was going to ask, really between the C5 and C6, like, you know, same idea, the Muslim world, people, right? So it's removed. But where they were Christians, but they couldn't declare, they would be killed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, or there'd be some level of persecution that they couldn't bear.
Right.
They felt they couldn't bear. So is that a C5 or is that a C6?
Yeah, it's...
Like, they're secret, but, you know, like, they go to the mosque, but they're not, you know, they're praying to God, but probably it looks like they're not.
Right.
So is that a secret?
Yeah. I can't speak to that specific situation exactly, but a lot of times for C5 believers, the argument for C5 is that if I call myself a Christian, or if I stop self-identifying as Muslim, if I change my ID card from Muslim to Christian, I'm going to be expelled from my community. Right now, as a Muslim, I have, you know, relationships with parents and friends and relatives. I'm part of this community, and I can testify to Jesus while still being part of this community. And so that's one of the arguments that proponents of this kind of a model will say, is that if we force these new believers to self-identify as Christians, they're going to be expelled from their community and they're going to lose all this opportunity for witness. So what you're talking about probably, I mean, it sounds like it might be C5, but let me say something quickly about this. When this was first documented and published, it wasn't necessarily as a paradigm for what to do. It was more just describing, this is what's out there. All these things exist. And that's still true today. These all are out there. They all exist. What we need to be aware of is, we're thinking about missions, what is really the goal? What kind of a model would we follow, or would we want to support? Some missionaries today will basically go as C5 missionaries. They'll call themselves Muslims. They'll go to mosques. They'll adopt the dress of their culture, and they'll do this, but they'll call themselves followers of Jesus, but they'll still use the word Muslim to describe themselves. So I would confidently say that's gone too far. And even this category in itself, C5, I think that we want to be careful, especially these are new believers. They're still wrestling with the idea of, how should I identify? What is it like? Maybe there's no church in their area. Or maybe the community of believers is very new. I think we want to be aware of some of the challenges a C5 believer might face, but still have a goal or the desire for them to really join themselves to God's people. That's really the difference between C4 and C5, In C4, you're still part of the community of believers, although you've adopted Islamic forms and maybe contextualized them. But in C5, you're still in the Muslim community. You're not part of the church. Some people are there as a transitional phase as they become believers, and they're still figuring out what that looks like. I think for long-term, for healthy, sustainable ministry, Muslims who come to faith need to be in the community of Christ. They need to be in the church. There was a guy named Phil Parshall. He's been writing on this for 20 years too, and he did a study of what he called the C5 experiment. He knew of a work back from the 70s that was basically doing this kind of work. And they met on Friday for worship. They do their ritual washings before they entered. They leave their shoes at the door. They'd sit around. I mean, it looked very much like worship for Muslims. After 20 years, he came back and surveyed this group, and there were some positive things. He said that 97% of them say that Jesus was the only Savior. 100% of them prayed to Jesus for forgiveness for their sins. 76% of them meet weekly for Christian worship. So, I mean, those are positive things. They're looking to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. They're seeing that Jesus is the only Savior. They're meeting together for worship. But then there's also some alarming things, too. 55% of them believe in the Trinity. The Trinity is a pretty debated doctrine for Muslims, just because the Quran is very clear that it said God is one. Don't say God is three. So 55% of them believe in the Trinity. 96% of them said the Quran was given by God. 66% of them said that the Quran was the most important scripture. And 45% of them said that they felt at peace when they heard the Quran. These are alarming. I mean, if you have half of the congregation is doubting whether the Trinity is true or not. And all that to say, I think that there are genuine believers who are here, but as we're thinking about what do we want to get behind, what do we want to model as missions and send people to do, C5 has gone too far. Part of this process here, an essential component of it, is having a church, having a group of people that self-identify as a church who gather together to be the body of Christ together, and you don't have that in C5 and C6. So it might have challenges depending on what that looks like, depending on the persecution and the culture, but you know, I think that C1 to C4 is really where, in that realm, is where we need to focus our efforts. I know Beth had a question.
Just comparatively, if you look at the U.S., Barna says the same thing about Christian churches here. Mm-hmm. And so when we're considering missions and we're considering what we're saying is the proper model here, and yet we're having the same outcomes, why is that? Because we don't have the persecution, we don't have the threat of death, and we still have high numbers of people who don't believe in the Trinity, don't believe in the authority of Scripture. And so rather than just looking at one side of the equation, I think we need to look at the whole equation.
Yeah. Jeremy or Steve? No, sorry. Go ahead, Jeremy.
And then
Steve.
Well, I was just going to say, you know, it seems like a lot of the debate within evangelical Christianity, conservative evangelism, come down to between 3 and 4, C3 and C4. It seems like that's where most falls in deviations into C5. But one of the things, when I was looking at this and looking at the different things that fall into this, you realize how difficult it is to navigate on the issue of what is a religiously neutral cultural form, because, like in a Muslim context, for instance, or you could say the same thing with Stephen Cass and Jewish context.
Right.
It's very similar in that religion and culture are sort of one. You know,
mm-hmm.
like in other words, Islam is giving you a particular social construct. Yeah, and so. And I think this is true in it seems like a lot of contexts where even what you wear in that might have religious connotations, and then so you're constantly having to figure out, is this something that I can I still wear this clothing I've always worn because of this? And so the issue of, it's not as simple and easy as it would even seem even to navigate between those two. Even something, it seems to me like a C4 issue would be, some people would say that when a Muslim who's converted can still call God Allah, and some would say, no, we can't do that, because when a Muslim hears that, he thinks right? And there's a debate. Well, what other word are you going to use? You know, and I totally understand it's not an easy issue. But then if you're going full on to say we can no longer call Jesus the Son of God because of what the connotation is, and we're going to call him something else, well, then it seems like you're dipping down into really more of a C5.
Yeah.
But that's a very, it's difficult to navigate those. And I think good, solid, you know, conservative evangelicals have fallen on both, you know, between C3 and C4 somewhere in there.
Yeah. Yeah, at Southern, I think some of the professors would come, they'd come down and they basically say C4 and no more. Like, they could live with anywhere in the C1 to C4 spectrum. You know, depending on what C4 looks like, I guess there might be some nuances there, but, you know, that would be the limit to where they would go. But
I was just thinking that in the C4, the closest scriptural example I can think of was the whole meat offered to idols.
Mm-hmm.
The point was, it had religious significance to some people, but for the Christians, they could go, you know, it's something good that God provided.
Right.
And then it came down to, you know, if you and your conscience were fine with it, then that was okay, but also be careful of saying everybody has to do this because it will be a stumbling block to people that can't quite get their mind around that.
Yeah.
So I think it requires kind of the same sensitivity in that topic.
Yeah. Steve? And then
I was going to say, this is also just with cultural neutral religious. So like in my world, I deal with a lot of deaf culture, and they put deaf culture equal or above being a Christian. So when I talk to people like, how do I teach my son these values, try to learn the language, it's like, well, you gotta teach him deaf culture first. It's like, yeah, we have a family culture, we're a Christian culture.
Yeah.
And I've met other like deaf Christians. Mm-hmm. No, you gotta teach him deaf culture. And it's so I don't know where they lie. Like, to me, it seems like a C5 where first they're deaf.
Right.
That's who they are. And then they're a Christian. And it's like, well, you're missing the point. That's not, it's, I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, I would just say, just in closing, that, I mean, this isn't an easy issue, but I think we can say that, remember when we talked about culture, I don't know if you were here, we talked about culture, we talked about how culture really came from creation, and that when we fell into sin, just like mankind, we are a mixture. We still retain the image of God. We still are made in God's likeness, but we're tainted by sin, and that taint really is all-encompassing. And the same way with the cultures around the world. So when we engage with another culture, if we go see one, then we're basically saying this culture is all bad. There's nothing that we can retain from this culture. We need to bring our own culture, our own language, and we're saying, you know, this is what it means. You know, our culture is the right culture. And if we go C5 or C6, we're doing the opposite, and we're saying, you know, this culture that we're going to is basically all good, that it's okay to basically be a Muslim in culture and still say you follow Jesus. But if we go somewhere in between here, C2, C3, and C4, and find a path that is acknowledging that there's good in this culture, you know, we can adopt some parts of this culture as good, but there's also some evil in this culture, and we need to determine in discussions with believers in that culture, other people who are working in that culture, how can we adopt certain things that are good while, you know, straining out those things that would give the wrong impression or communicate the wrong things to those that we're seeking to reach. Among missiologists, they call that critical contextualization, where you're looking critically at the culture to try to accept and embrace what is good and biblical, and then straining out the things that are not. I know we're over time, so let me pray, and then I'm happy to talk more if you have any questions. Our Father in heaven, God, we thank you so much for your word and just the chance we have to think about these matters and study them, and we just come humbly acknowledging our insufficiency and our inadequacy and our need for wisdom. And these are not easy matters. And we pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of your word, and help us, Father, as a church, to be more and more engaged with your work in reaching the nations. We pray that you would work this into our hearts as individuals and as a church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.